The Treatise on the Nature of Indwelling Sin, Chapter 5. The Nature of Sin Revealed, as it is enmity against God. Its aversion to all good, the means to prevent its effects, prescribed. We have considered something of the nature of indwelling sin. Not absolutely, but in reference to the discovery of its power. But this power more clearly evidences itself in its actings and operations. Power is an act of life, and operation is the only discoverer of life. We don't know that anything lives except by the effects of it and the works of it. And great and strong operations reveal a powerful and vigorous life. Such are the operations of this law of sin, which are all demonstrations of its power. What we have declared concerning its nature is that it consists in enmity against God. Now there are two general heads of the working or operation of enmity. First, aversion. Secondly, opposition. First, aversion. Our Savior described the effects of the enmity that existed between himself and the teachers of the Jews. He saith through the prophet, "My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me," Zechariah 11, verse 8. Where there is mutual enmity, there is mutual aversion, loathing, and abomination. So it was between the Jews and the Samaritans. They were enemies, and they abhorred one another. John 4, verse 9. Secondly, opposition, or contending against one another. This is the next product of enmity, Isaiah 63, verse 10. He was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them, speaking of God towards the people. Where there is enmity, there will be fighting. It is a proper and natural product of it. Now both these effects are found in this law of indwelling sin. First, for aversion, there is an aversion in it to God and to everything of God, as we discovered in part in handling enmity itself, and so we will not need to insist much on it again. All indisposition to duty, in which communion with God is to be obtained, all weariness in spiritual duty, all carnality or formality in duty springs from this root. The wise man cautions us against this evil, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. Keep your foot when you go to the house of God. Do you have any spiritual duty to perform? And do you intend to attain any communion with God? Then look to yourself. Take care of your affections. They will be gadding about and wandering, and that is from their aversion to what you are doing. There is no good that we would do in which we may not find this aversion exercised in itself. When I would do good, evil is present with me. At any time, at all times, when I would do anything that is spiritually good, evil is present. That is present to hinder me, to obstruct me in my duty, because it abhors and loathes the thing which I am doing. It will keep me away from it if possible. And those in whom this indwelling principle prevails, it comes at length to that frame which is expressed in Ezekiel 33:31. It will allow an outward bodily presence for the worship of God, in which it is not concerned, but it keeps the heart quite away. And maybe the some will pretend they do not find it so in themselves, but they have freedom and liberty in and for all the duties of obedience that they attend to. But I fear this pretended liberty will be found upon examination to arise from one or both of these causes. First, their ignorance of the true state and condition of their souls, of their inward man and its acting towards God. They don't know how it is with their souls, and therefore they are not to be believed in what they are telling you. They are in the dark, and don't know either what they do nor where they are going. It is like the Pharisee who knew little of this manner, which made him boast of his duties to God himself. Or secondly, it may be that whatever duties of worship or obedience such persons perform through lack of faith and any interest in Christ, they may have no communion with them, and if so, sin will make but little opposition to them in these things. We speak of those whose hearts are exercised with these things. And if under their complaints about them, and groanings for deliverance from them, others cry out to them, "Stand off, for we are holier than you," the true saints are willing to bear their condition, knowing that their way may be safe, even though it is troublesome, and they are willing to see their own dangers that they may avoid the ruin which false professors fall into. Let us then consider a little this aversion to those acts of obedience in which there is no concern, except for that of God and the soul. In public duties there may be a mixture of other considerations. They may be so influenced by custom and necessity that a right judgment cannot be made about this matter from these duties. But let us take into consideration the duties of spiritual retirement, such as when they engage in private prayer and meditation, and the like, or else extraordinary duties, duties that are to be performed in an extraordinary manner. Number 1. In these spiritual duties, this aversion and loathing will oftentimes reveal itself in the affections. A secret striving will be in them about close and cordial dealing with God, unless the hand of God and His Spirit is high and strong upon the soul. Even when convictions, a sense of duty, dear and real esteem for God and communion with Him have carried the soul into its closet, if there is not the vigor and power of a spiritual life constantly at work, then there will be a secret loathness in them toward their duty. Indeed, sometimes there will be a violent inclination to the contrary, so that the soul would rather do anything, embrace any diversion, even though it wounds itself by that, than to vigorously apply itself to what it breathes after in the inward man. It is weary before it begins, and it says, "When will this work be over?" Your God and the soul are immediately concerned, and it is a great conquest to do what we would do, though we come exceedingly short of what we should do. Number 2. It reveals itself in the mind also. When we address ourselves to God in Christ, we are, as Job puts it, to fill our mouths with spiritual arguments, Job 23, verse 4, so that we may be able to plead with Him as He calls us to do, Isaiah 43, 26. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. This is why the church is called upon, in going to God, Hosea 14, verse 2, take words with you, and return to the Lord. Say to Him, "Take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will render the sacrifices of our lips." The sum is this, that the mind should be furnished with the considerations that prevail with God, and be ready to plead them and to manage them in the most spiritual manner to the best advantage. Now, is there no difficulty in getting the mind into such a frame as to lay itself out to the utmost in this work? To be clear, steady and constant in its duty, to draw out and make use of its stores and furniture of promises and experiences, the mind starts, it wanders and flags, all from the secret aversion to communion with God, which proceeds from the law of indwelling sin. Some complain that they can make no work of meditation, they cannot bend their minds to it. I confess there may be a great cause for this in their lack of a right understanding of the duty itself, and of the ways of managing the soul in it. Therefore I will speak a little to that afterward. Yet this secret enmity also has its hand in the loss that they're aiming at, and that is both in their minds and in their affections. Others are forced to live in family and public duties because they find such little benefit and little success in private duties. And here has been the beginning of the apostasy of many professors, and a source of many foolish, sensual opinions. They find this aversion in their spiritual minds and affections from closeness and constancy in private spiritual duties, and not knowing how to conquer and prevail against these difficulties through Him who enables us, they have at first been subdued to neglect them. Well, partially at first, then after that, totally, until, having lost all conscience about them, they have opened a door to all sin and licentiousness, and so to a full and utter apostasy. I am persuaded that there are very few who apostatize from a profession of any length, as our days abound with. Rather, their door of entrance into the folly of backsliding was some great notorious sin that bloodied their consciences, painted their affections, and intercepted all delight from having anything more to do with God, or else it was a course of neglect and private duties, arising from weariness and contending against that powerful aversion to them which they found in themselves. And this also, through the craft of Satan, has been improved in many foolish and sensual opinions about living to God without and above any duties of communion. And we find that after men have choked and blinded their consciences for a while with this pretense, cursed wickedness or sensuality has been the end of their folly. And the reason for all this is that giving way to the law of sin in the least gives strength to it. Or to let it alone is to let it grow. Not to conquer it is to be conquered by it. And it is in respect to private duties, so it is also in respect to public, which have anything extraordinary in them. What striving, strugglings, and pleadings there are in the heart about them, especially against the spirituality of them. Indeed, and under these aversions are the mind and affections not sometimes entangled with things that are uncouth, new, and strange to them, things which, even during the least serious business, a man would not stoop to take into his thoughts. But if the least looseness, liberty, or advantage is given to indwelling sin, if it is not perpetually watched over, it will work toward a strange and unexpected effect. In brief, let the soul enclothe any duty whatsoever, private or public, anything that is called good. Let a man divest a duty of all outward respects, which secretly insinuate themselves into the mind, and give the mind some complacency in what it is doing, but does not render it acceptable to God, and he will assuredly find something of the power and some of the effects of this aversion to God. It begins in loathness and indisposition. It goes on with entangling the mind and affections with other things. And if it is not prevented, it will end in weariness about God, which he complains about in his people, Isaiah 43:22. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. They ceased from their spiritual duty because they were weary of God. But because this instance is of great importance to professors in their walking with God, we must not pass over it without intimating some directions for them in contending against and opposing it. Only this must be premised. I'm not giving directions for mortifying indwelling sin in general, which is to be done by the Spirit of Christ alone by virtue of our union with Him, but only our particular duty with reference to this special evil or effect of indwelling sin, which we have insisted on in a little, or what in a single case the wisdom of faith seems to direct to and call for. This will be our way in course in our process of considering its other effects. 1. The great means to prevent the fruits and effects of this aversion is to constantly keep the soul in a universally holy frame, as this weakens the whole law of sin. So it correspondingly weakens all its properties, and particularly this aversion. It is this frame only that will enable us to say with the psalmist in Psalm 57:7, My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. It is utterly impossible to keep the heart in the prevailing holy frame in any one duty, unless it is holy in and toward all and every duty. If sin entanglements get hold in any one thing, they will take advantage of the soul in everything. A constant even frame and temper in all duties and all ways is the only preservative for any one way. Do not let someone who is neglectful in public persuade himself that all will be clear and easy in private duties, nor the contrary. There's a harmony in obedience. If you just break one part of it, you interrupt the whole of it. Our wounds in particular arise generally from negligence as to the whole course of obedience. So David informs us in Psalm 119, verse 6, "Then I will not be ashamed when I respect all your commandments." A universal respect for all God's commandments is the only preservative from shame. And we have reason to be ashamed of nothing more than of the shameful miscarriages of our hearts and point of duty which arise from the principle mentioned before. Number 2. Labor to prevent the very beginnings of the workings of this aversion. Let grace go before it in every duty. We are directed in 1 Peter 4:7 to watch to prayer. And it is to prayer. So it is to every duty. That is, consider and take care that we are not hindered from within or without as to its due performance. Watch against temptations to oppose them. Watch against the aversion that is in sin to prevent it. Just as we are not to give way to Satan, we are to sin no more. If it is not prevented in its first attempts, it will prevail. My meaning is this: whatever good we have to do, as the Apostle puts it, Romans 7, verse 21, and find evil present with us, as we will find it present. Prevent its parleying with the soul, its insinuating poison into the mind and the affections by a vigorous, holy, violent stirring up of the grace or graces that are to be acted out and set to work in that duty particularly. Let Jacob come first into the world. Or if he is prevented by the violence of Esau, let him lay hold on his heel to overthrow him and to obtain the birthright. Upon the very first motion of Peter to our Savior crying, "Master, spare yourself," Jesus immediately replies, "Get behind me, Satan." So we ought to say, "Begone, you law of sin, you present evil." And if we do, it may have the same use to us. Get grace up then in time for duty and be early in the rebukes of sin. Number 3. Though it does its worst, be sure it never prevails to the point of conquest. Be sure you were not wearied out by its tenacity, nor driven from your hold by its importunity. Do not faint by its opposition. Take the Apostle's advice, Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. "We desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you be not slothful." Continue to hold out with the same diligence. There are many ways by which men are driven from a constant holy performance of duties. All of them are dangerous, if not pernicious, to the soul. Some are diverted by business, some by company, some by the power of temptations. Some are discouraged by their own darkness. But none is so dangerous as this: when the soul gives up in part or in whole, wearied by the aversion of sin to holiness, or to communion with God in holiness, this would argue for the soul's surrender to the power of sin. Unless the Lord breaks the snare of Satan in this, it will assuredly prove ruinous. Our Savior's instruction is that we always ought to pray and not to faint, Luke 18:1. Opposition will arise, but none is so bitter and keen as that from our own hearts. If we faint, we perish. "Take heed lest you be weary," says the Apostle, "and faint in your minds," Hebrews 12, verse 3. Such fainting is attended with a weariness, and that is attended with giving way to the aversion that is working in our hearts. This is to be avoided if we would not perish. The caution is the same as the Apostle's in Romans 12, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing constant in prayer. And in general, it is the same caution given in Romans 6, verse 12. "Do not let sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." To cease from duty in part or in whole, because of the aversion of sin to its spirituality, is to let sin rule and to obey it in its lusts. Do not yield to it then, but hold out in the conflict. Wait on God and you shall prevail. Isaiah 40, verse 31. What is now so difficult will only increase in difficulty if we give way to it. But if we abide at our station, we will prevail. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Number 4. Carry around a constant humbling sense of this close aversion to spirituality. This still lies in our nature. If men find its efficacy, what consideration should or can be more powerful to bring them to walk humbly with God? After all the revelations that God has made of himself to them, and all the kindnesses they have received from him, and is doing them good and not evil in all things, that there should be such a heart of unkindness, and such unbelief still abiding in us, as to have an aversion to communion with him. How the very thought of that ought to throw us face down into the dust, and fill us with shame and self-abhorrence all our days. What have we found in God, in any of our approaches or addresses to him, that it should be this way with us? What iniquity have we found in him? Has he been a wilderness to us, or a land of darkness? Did we ever lose anything by drawing near to him? No. Has there not lain in this all the rest and peace which we have obtained? Is he not the fountain and spring of all of our mercies, or of all our desirable things? Has he not bid us welcome at our coming to him? Have we not received from him more than heart can conceive, or tongue can express? What ails our foolish and wretched hearts in, to harbor such a cursed secret dislike of him and his ways? Let us be ashamed and astonished at considering it, and walk in a humbling sense of it all of our days. Let us carry it about with us in the most secret place in our thoughts. And just as this is a duty that in itself is acceptable to God, who delights to dwell with those who are of a humble and contrite spirit, so it is exceedingly efficacious to weaken the evil that we are speaking of. Number 5. Labor to possess a mind with a beauty and excellence of spiritual things, so that they may be presented lovely and desirable to the soul, and its cursed aversion of sin will be weakened by it. It is an innate acknowledged principle that the soul of man will not keep up cheerfully the worship of God, unless it discovers a beauty and an attractiveness in it. Hence, when men had lost all spiritual sense and savor of the things of God, to supply the lack that was in their own souls, they invented outwardly pompous and gorgeous ways of worship and images, paintings, pictures, and I know not what carnal ornaments, things they have called the beauties of holiness. This much, however, was discovered in this, that the mind of man must see a beauty, a desirableness in the things of God's worship, or it will not delight in it. Aversion will prevail. Let then the soul labor to acquaint itself with the spiritual beauty of obedience, of communion with God, and of all duties of immediate approach to him, so that it may be rife with delight in them. It is not my present work to reveal the heads and springs of that beauty and desirability which is to be found in spiritual duties, in their relation to God, the eternal spring of all beauty, in relation to Christ, the love, desire, and hope of all nations, in relation to the Spirit, the great beautifier of souls, rendering them all glorious within by his grace, and their suitability to the souls of men as to their being set towards their ultimate design, and the rectitude and holiness of the rule to be observed, when they are to be performed. But at present I will only say, in general, that to acquaint the soul thoroughly with the things is an imminent way of weakening the aversion spoken of.